in a series today, and continuing in a series, Ingredients for Your Journey of Faith. And it's a journey. And today we're going to be talking about obedience. If you missed last week, we talked about hope from Romans chapter 5. Today we're in Romans chapter 6. There's a popular but unconfirmed story that during our Civil War, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. And Lincoln was not a churchgoer. He was a God-fearer. At one point, one of the ministers said, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." Lincoln's response showed far greater insight. "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." The point here is that we should be very careful not to be deceived into thinking God exists for what we want. A simple reading of the word shows us from the very beginning that we have been called to trust and obey what He wants for our lives. There were some believers in Rome, as there are believers in every age, who thought that their lives could continue in sin after coming to Christ. Obedience wasn't something they were keen on. Obedience was something that kind of was not focused on. And so Paul is going to build an argument going through Romans chapter 6 for obedience, for living a life that is surrendered to the Lord. We see there in that first verse, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" People were saying, "We can continue in sin. Don't be uptight about that, because grace abounds." And that's what he ended the last chapter with. Grace abounds much more than sin. Okay, fine. Then we don't have to worry about obeying. People excuse their sinning lifestyle at times because they have adopted a theological explanation for their lawlessness. They come up with explanations such, "Oh, God understands my weaknesses. I'm not perfect. Do you think I'm Jesus?" I've heard that argument before. "After all, I don't have to concern myself with all of this obedience stuff. I'm under grace. God understands." So there's these excuses that are flowing around. But Paul wants to make sure that his Roman audience knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, no, you are not to allow or to continue in sin. In fact, he says, "Certainly not," or "God forbid, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still continue in it?" How shall we do that? We've died to it. How shall we live any longer in it? "Or do you not know that all of us," or as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus, what? "We're baptized into His death." Baptized into His death. You know, when I think about this, I think about dying to something in the past 6 months. I died to Swiss cheese. Now, that was a real shock to me, that I would die to Swiss cheese. I died to a number of other things too, as far as eating, but Swiss cheese stands out to me. It was just so fantastic. Every time I thought of it, I just had pleasant thoughts and just said, "Oh yeah, I need a slice of Swiss cheese." Now, there's a physiological reason for it. There are caseins in Swiss cheese, and it affects a certain part of your brain the same way heroin affects your brain. And so there's a slight experience of addiction. So it's not so much that it just tastes good. It also affects a part of your brain that says, "You need this. This is good for you." And then I began to study some of the properties of Swiss cheese, and I said, "Ugh! This is not good for my health." And so I stopped eating it. Now, I've never eaten it after I stopped for the last 8 months. I haven't had a slice. And there's a reason for it. I died to it because there was an experience that I had of processing what it was, what it did to my body. And I said, I don't want that. I don't want that. And so I died to it. The draw of Swiss cheese has been broken. Now, I think of it right now as I'm speaking about it, and I remember how it tastes. I remember that Swiss cheese. But I also know I don't have a desire for it because it would also make me feel uncomfortable, physically uncomfortable. You can't have just one slice, right? You have to have a little bit more than one slice, maybe two, maybe three. And if you're making a sandwich, you're not going to taste it unless you have three or four slices on there, you know? So, but I died to that. Now, sin is something that we need to die to. We need to be able to process and say, you know what, that's destroying my life. God has provided a way to be free from this sin. And so we see here that we have died to sin. We don't have to live any longer to it. And we've been baptized, we've been immersed into a whole nother life. We've been immersed into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into an experience where we stop and say, why is he dying on the cross? He's dying on the cross because I couldn't take care of sin. I couldn't satisfy the wrath of God that was on my life because of sin. Christ was doing that, and so I want to enter into that. I want to experience that. So being totally immersed in the reality of Christ's crucifixion at the time of repentance and faith, I can experience that glorious moment when Christ is saying on the cross, it is finished. It is paid in full. The work to break the power of sin and the condemnation of sin in your life has been accomplished. Well, I want to enter into that. I want to be identified with what Christ did for my sin personally. And so I say, I don't have to live to sin any longer. I don't have to obey sin. I've died to that because when Christ was on the cross paying for sin, that sin was done away with, and I was there with him. I chose to be there. I chose to look back and say, that's the point where I'm going to have life. I'm going to turn from my sin, which is offense to God. It's a sewer. Why should I continue in it? He provides righteousness. He provides a heart that is alive and clean. I want that. But I have to identify with him at that point of crucifixion. That's where I find life. I trust in what he did there on the cross as the power, the moment that I now can have the power to be freed from my sin, forgiven from my sin, cleansed from all of my sin. Have you been immersed in that experience of what Jesus Christ did on the cross through repentance and trust in what he has done? When we take that step of repentance and faith, it is so complete of a break with our former life of wickedness and living for sin that God chose water baptism by immersion to illustrate it. When you see a water baptism, what you should have in your mind is, wow, they are being buried with Christ. They're under the water. They're dying to their sinful life. They're dying to their sin. It is a radical picture that Paul wants to paint here that each one of us need to experience. That's why when I encourage people to come to Christ, I want them to fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I want them to come to that point where they say, I'm filled with death. I need to be alive in Christ. Well, then the first step is to die with Christ. Identify with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as payment for my sin. I trust his shed blood as payment for all of my sin. Therefore, we were buried with him. Paul is going to build his argument. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death. The death of longing for Swiss cheese. I mean, for longing for sin. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should now walk in newness of life. If I died to one life, then I should come alive to another life. And it is a life that is free from sin. I no longer have to sin. I no longer have to lie. I no longer have to steal. I no longer have to commit adultery in my heart, have sexual immorality in my heart. I no longer have to commit greed. I no longer have to worship false gods. I no longer have to disobey my parents if I'm a young person. All of these things I am free from. I can tell the truth. I can be sexually pure. I can be generous in my heart because there is a new life within me, Christ Jesus. For if we have been united together with in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of what? His resurrection. We're going to be united with Christ. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. We have life in him also. How glorious is his resurrection? A glorified body. Gravity can't hold him. If he wants to be raised, he just was raised up. If he wants to go through a wall, he can walk through a wall. If he wants to be at one place and then at another place in the same second, he can do that. It was an incredible, incredible experience. I want to be identified with the power of the risen Christ. Right now, I am not going to have that ability to overcome gravity or walk through walls, so don't try it. But someday, you and I are going to be changed into the likeness of Christ. And we too will have a glorified body. That is going to be a wonderful experience. So we're no longer under the effects of the law of sin and death, having to fulfill the law of sin and death in our lives. We're under a new law, the law of grace, where we no longer are enslaved by the gravity of sin. We're free to experience new life. Remember, Paul said, we are moving what? From faith to faith. The just shall live by what? Faith. Faith is saying, God, your way is the best way. I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what you want. And then you grow to the next level of spiritual maturity. Paul, later on in Romans 8, says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is really, it is the law of grace. It is the work of Christ to change, the power of Christ, which is his grace that we receive at salvation. And we continue to receive it when we humbly say, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this moment. I'm going to obey you. And he floods us with grace. Well, it has made us free from the law of what? Sin and death. We have been freed from the gravity of sin and death. We no longer have to succumb. We no longer have to obey. We're no longer slaves to it. Paul emphasizes what he is teaching as he goes on in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man, realizing that our old man was crucified with him. In other words, our old man was filled with slave enslavement to lying, enslavement to sexual immorality, enslavement to greed, enslavement to false worship. All of these things were part of our life. And so here he says, our old man, all of that was placed on the cross. By faith, we said, I'm turning from all of that. Christ, you take care of it. Well, he says it has to go on the cross. And that will die because you're uniting with me. You're turning from this wickedness and you're saying it belongs there. It belongs where you paid for it on the cross. And I'm going to identify with you as you died in your death there, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So he's just emphasizing the same message again. And there's something that we do so often, and that is going back to Genesis. And we're going to go back to Genesis to try to understand a little bit of what's going on here. So why go back to Cain and Abel as examples for obedience? It's pretty clear, isn't it? One obeyed, one didn't obey, right? And so what we do is we say all of the rest of God's communication to us is built on the very first few chapters that we find in Genesis. And we need to remind ourselves where we have come from and the battle to obey and what it looks like. We see there in Genesis chapter 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. In other words, he brought the best of what God called him to bring. And it was a sacrifice. It was his best lamb. It was the best part of his best lamb. And God had communicated to Adam, to Eve, and now to Abel and Cain, you must have an innocent victim killed so that your sin can be covered. But it's only going to be temporary. You'll have to do it again and again and again. It's not permanent. I've promised that there is coming a Savior. But right now, this is temporary. And this is what you need to do. And it communicates that you can't do anything about your sin. You need an innocent victim to pay for your sinfulness, to pay for your wickedness. You have nothing you can bring before God. Now, you would think that would be super clear to Cain. I believe it was. He just didn't want to do it. He wanted to come to God on his own terms, just as many of us at different times in our lives say, God, I'm trying my best. It's a lie. God has done everything for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you trusting and obeying Jesus Christ? That's what you have to ask yourself. Not say, I'm trying my best. Just say, I am looking to Jesus so that I will be flooded with his grace, so that I am going to be living in obedience to him. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Every time I hear a Christian say to me, you know what, I'm trying to do my best, and yet everything is falling apart. I don't know what God wants. Why isn't God showing up? And immediately it's a red flag to me, because it reminds me of Cain. Cain knew what he was supposed to do. He didn't do it. God rejected his sacrifice. God rejected his overtures to come and have a relationship with him. And Cain was angry. Why? We look at the story and we go, why would he be angry? He knows he's doing wrong. No happiness, no joy. His countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Listen for the questions that God has for you, okay? Anytime you find yourself miserable, upset, Lord, do you have a question for me like you did for Cain? Why are you pouting? Why are you bellyaching? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? We go back there to Hebrews 11, and we see that Cain is a slave to sin, and God provided another way. He rejected it. And the writer of Hebrews brings that back to us. By faith, Cain offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He brings in both names. He contrasts both names for us. He wants to remind us, are you going to walk by faith, which is obedience? Cain was obedient. He brought the proper sacrifice. Faith and obedience are the same thing. When I step out and I say, I'm going to trust you, Lord, it means I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you want. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He obtained a witness. He's right before God. God testifying of his gifts. God giving witness that his sacrifice was what he wanted. And through it, he being dead, he still speaks. He lost his life, but he still speaks. Well, how did he lose his life? Cain killed him. He was angry with him. You know, I look at this and I go to verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? God is talking to Cain. And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. Sin is right there. And it's interesting when we say here, sin lies at your door. If you are a true Christian, sin cannot have greater power than Jesus Christ unless you give it to that temptation. See, your desires, as James says, you desire and you're desiring. When you give in to your desires, it produces what? It gives birth to sin. But sin is there. Sin is there waiting to have you give it birth in your life. But when you go to the end of the Bible, here at the beginning of the Bible, sin is crouching at Cain's door. But you go to the end of the Bible, and who is at the door of your heart? Behold, I stand and I knock, right? Jesus is at the door of your heart. And any moment that you're tempted, any moment that you sense that lure of sin again, you can just say, Jesus, I know you're there, and I know that you're at the door of my heart. Who will I let in? Who will I let into my life? If you're a true believer, you can let sin in. It's going to cause problems. Or you can say, Lord Jesus, I need to hear the knock. I need to hear. Yes, I'll come. I'll let you in. In other words, I'll obey you. I'll obey you. And if it's desirous for you, sin wants. Sin is all around us. We live in a world with sin all around us. And you know, its desires for us, yes, we have a desire for it if we entertain instead of entertaining the work that Jesus wants for our lives. But you shall rule over it, Cain. You shall stand up and say, no. No, I am not going to allow you to control my life. That is what God called for him to do. In Genesis 3:16, to understand those two words, desire and rule, we can see here, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Wow, that's a powerful verse there. And then to follow it up with this, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where sin has a desire for Cain, and he's supposed to rule over it. He's supposed to take dominion over it. Well, how can I understand what's going on here by looking at how the same two words in the Hebrew are used there in Genesis 3:16? What was the intended meaning? What was Moses trying to communicate here? The Spirit of God through the what Moses was writing. Sin is depicted and shown to be Cain's adversary, crouching at his door, just waiting to control him, waiting to take dominion. But Cain was told, no, you have to master that. You have to say, you have no part. I'm not going to let you control my life. Now, how hard would have that been for Cain? All he would have had to do was what? Go to Abel and say, Abel, you know, you're a farmer with cattle, with lambs. You're a herdsman. I'm growing crops. You're growing lambs. I can't give anything that I've produced to God. Can I buy one of your lambs so that I can present that as a sacrifice? Now, what was Cain? What did Cain have to do? He had to humble himself, didn't he, before his brother and say, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to give. Abel would have explained to him, I have nothing to give either. In fact, you know what? The little lamb that I'm going to be giving is the best lamb, and I'm going to give the fat of that lamb, and that's an innocent lamb. And I am so guilty in having to give that innocent lamb when I'm the one who has sinned. He could have explained that to Cain. But Cain was so filled with pride, he didn't want to go to his brother for what God had asked for, that innocent victim, so that they would have a picture of, you cannot take care of your sin. An innocent victim has to do it for you. And so here we see this sin has a desire for Cain, but he needs to stop and say, no, I'm not going to let your pride control. I'm not going to let this pride control me. I'm not going to allow what I want to do to control my life. No, that's sin. That's sin. I'm not going to allow that to come to fruition in my life. I'm going to go humble myself before Abel and get one of his lambs, buy one of his lambs. And I'm going to offer that up to the Lord. And that's how he would take dominion. That's how he would rule over that issue of sin. Well, here we see in Genesis, Eve is presented implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly as Adam's adversary. Boy, I'm going to get in trouble here, possibly. She became an adversary when she refused to follow what Adam had told her that God had said for them. God had told them, you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? You cannot eat of that. Now, Adam had shared that with Eve. We know he did, because Satan started arguing with her and just trying to deceive her about, oh, it's okay for you to eat it. And she went back and forth. No, we're not supposed to. We're not even to touch it. She added that part to it. Don't add to God's words. Know what God has said. And so she becomes an adversary when she says, you know what? It's good to eat. It's good to look at. It's going to make me wise. In other words, she's saying, I don't want what God wants for my life. This is great. She didn't know. That's sin. That's missing God's truth, missing the mark that God has set up. She didn't stop and say, wow, I'm going in the opposite direction of the way God wants me to. That's the area of sin. That's where sin lives. So she went and embraced that. Now she's an adversary to Adam, because now she's saying, take of the fruit. Please, take of the fruit. Sin is an adversary in our lives. It's something that every human being has a taste for. Why? Because we are fallen. Until we come to Christ, we have a strong taste for sin. We want that replaced with a strong taste for Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We need to remind ourselves, you know, the taste of lying ends in death. The taste of sexual immorality ends in death. The taste of false worship ends in death. The taste of disobeying my parents ends in death, spiritual death. And so we remind ourselves that is what it's all about. The taste of Swiss cheese ends in death. Now, some of you say, Pastor, you're a little over extreme on that. No, I'm not at all. But anyway, you deal with that. But that is something that all of us with sin have to stop and say to ourselves, that's not the direction of life. That's the direction of sin and death. And I've been freed from that. I don't have to be under the power of that if I am alive in Christ, if I'm truly born again, if I've truly repented of how what he's convicted me of in my heart of all the Ten Commandments that I've broken, and that I've now looked to him there on the cross and put my faith and trust in him. You know, you tell your child, don't touch. And it's usually the little children, right? They're 9 months, 10 months. And I was watching one of my grandchildren yesterday, and they were told, don't touch. Or, you know, I think it was one of the phones. And the parent just looked at the child, really didn't say anything, just looked at the child. Yeah, that's mom's phone. And I was shocked because that little child wanted to touch the phone. And they put their hand close to the phone and they looked around and they pulled it back. And it was just so phenomenal because they had been trained by the parents to such a degree that she said, no, that ends with a little slap on the hand. That's sin. She couldn't articulate it, but nope, that's not where I want to go. That's outside of life in my family. That's not life in our family. Doing that is outside of where I should live. And I'm very happy when I stay inside where I should live. And what a happy camper. Finally, they said, you know what? I'm not going to hang out here. There's too much temptation. And they turned away and went to their daddy and just hung out and had fun. And I said, that is a wonderful picture of our lives. We're our little children. And we need to be able to look out and say, you know, lying right now is outside of my family. What my family is all about. My family is all about truth. And I can't tell the truth unless I am empowered by Jesus Christ. Unless I'm alive in Jesus Christ. And so that's the whole premise when we are going through Romans 6. We've already gone through Romans 1 to 5, establishing what true salvation is. And that is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance to God for all the wickedness we've done, and trusting that Christ has paid for all of our sin. So, it's important for us to see this. And you know what? I want you to know that, ladies, this is just an aside, okay? I knew I was going to get in a little trouble bringing this up. But I want you to know that you have the capacity to be a great adversary to your husband if you reject God's role for your life. Now, see, when it says here that your husband shall rule over you, Adam shall rule over you, Eve, that's not what Adam was supposed to do. Adam was never called to rule over Eve. Nowhere in the Bible does it call for a husband to rule over his wife. Never. Husbands are to lead. That's not coercion. All right? They need to step out and say, this is the direction that God wants us to go. The wife can choose to go or not to go. But they're responsible to say, this is the direction God wants us to go in the home. When I look at this, I say, wives have desires. What are some of the desires? Well, sin has a desire to do what in our lives? Control us, right? Destroy our relationship with God. So, wives, if your desire is allowed to develop, you're going to want your husband to do what you want instead of following him, instead of following his leadership. You'll argue with me and say, he doesn't know where he's going. Okay. Does God know where he's going? Yes, you follow him, and then you try as much as possible to follow your husband. Okay, so when you say, you know what, he's such a dunce, he's so dense, I'm just going to say, you know what, this is what we need to do, and you keep nagging him. This is what we need to do. This is what you should do. This is the direction that you need to go in. You're going to have a response from your husband, either of resentment, of open anger, silent anger, or worse yet, he's going to come to a place where he says, forget it, I'm leaving. I'm just going to leave. Now, that's his fault. That's his problem for leaving, not your fault. It's his fault getting angry, not your fault. Even though you're doing it wrong, even though you're trying to get him to do it your way, you're trying to get him to lead, to follow you instead of following his lead, whatever it is, it's his responsibility to humble himself and to cry out to God and to give leadership in the home. But it's not your responsibility to make him, just as it's not his responsibility to make you follow him. So you have to ask yourself, do I want a man who is going to react to me, or do I want a man who's going to lead me? Can you imagine saying to your husband, honey, I just want you to know, God has called you as the leader of this home, and I want to follow you. I want to submit to you. I want to make sure that you know, you have God's mind on this, and you're going in a direction that is going to give strength to our family, and I'm going to be praying for you, and I want to follow you. I want to make sure that I'm following you. I don't want to try to get you to do what I want. So that I just want you to know what I'm going. Do you know how a man is going to respond to that? He might go, whoa, that's too much. I kind of liked it when you were trying to do everything. Some guys will do that. Some guys will go, you don't mean it. You don't mean it. You're going to try to lead tomorrow. Ladies, relax. Just let it go. And then other men will say, hallelujah. Wow, now I feel a heavy, heavy burden on me. I have to figure out where we're supposed to go as a family. Okay, I'll take that responsibility. I'll cry out to God. I'll begin to lead. That's what you want. But be careful. If you are not empowered by the Holy Spirit and you say, ah, it's not that important. You know, I know the Bible tells me to submit to my husband, but you know what? That's confusing. I think we're equal. It's 50-50. Whatever, both of us will figure it out. And you know what? We both have equal say in the house. Guess what? Leaders have to determine everybody's point of view and then say, you know what? This is God's point of view, and we're going in God's direction. They can't coerce you. That would be ruling. You make a choice. So it's important in all of our lives, as we're going through this whole issue of obedience, to say, Lord, is it going to be your family's way? He's established a way for his family. Will I want to do it your way, or I'm going to do it my way? For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul is coming to develop his argument. If you've died in Christ, you're freed from sin. You're freed from that lure that, you know, that sin is looking so wonderful. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, has no more control over him. I don't have to live any longer with sin continually bringing death into my life. I've been freed. In other words, I have another law. The law of what? The life of Christ. The life of Christ. The law of life and of Jesus Christ in my life. It no longer has power over me. For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, you've put your trust in Christ. You can have that same power of the life of Christ in you, that now you are going to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin rule in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. You don't have to obey the desires that say, remember the thrill of that sexual encounter? Remember the thrill of that? No, I remember that it was death. That's what I remember. You don't have to obey those desires any longer. Why? Because they've been exposed as death. There's no life in them. Do you not know? And I love this because Paul is saying, you know, he's arguing, he's making his argument so clear. There's a reason, and this is one of the reasons why he is telling us there that we no longer have to let sin reign in our mortal body. Why is that? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is what you are supposed to be doing. You no longer have to give yourself to sin. Now, the reason that Paul is telling us is that we are no longer under the power of sin. We no longer have to react to as Cain did, to give in to sin. We can listen and say, God's way is best. I'm going to go God's way. A true Christian has died to sin. Are temptations still around you? Yes, they are. They'll never stop. Sin will say to you, enjoy this premarital sex. It's going to make you happy. But you stop and say, no, it brought death into my life. That's freedom. That's what you want, the mind of Christ. So when you come to Christ, if you're not convicted of all your wickedness and see how disgusting it was, and you have a false profession, you have a false confession of faith, and you're really not alive in Christ, you're just going through the motions, you're trying to convince yourself and convince others that you're a Christian, sin is going to have the same power over your life. And it's going to be a miserable experience. A true Christian is going to hear sin say, you know what? Lie on your job application. And a true Christian is going to say, you know what? I remember when I lied and I got my way, but you know what? It was empty. And it didn't work out. And there were problems in my life because I had to say more lies. And I had to keep saying lies. And it was just a constant death. And my spirit was never free. I wanted to be able to speak truth, but I couldn't because then I would betray myself as a liar. And I was in this catch-22. No. Sin will say, you will be satisfied by coveting what others have. Oh, I want their home. I want their car. I want their money. Sin will say to you that you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied by indulging yourself in what God has told you you're not supposed to indulge yourself in. And it will not. It will not satisfy. The power of sin is all around us in this fallen world. But something has happened to you if you are a true believer. Something incredible has happened. You will be able to say, that's death. I left death. I left that whole world of death. Why do I want to go back to it? I don't want sin ruling in my life. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. So it's a constant choice. Am I going to obey what God wants, or am I going to obey the former lure, the former memories of a thrill that led to death? What am I going to obey? But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness, of doing what is right to God, because it gives more life and it thrills your spirit and it builds you up and it strengthens you. There's nothing restricting about it. Your other life restricted you from being alive, from experiencing a relationship with the Lord. for sin shall not have dominion, for sin shall not rule over you. It ruled over Cain because he said, no, I don't want to bring that sacrifice. No, I don't want to do it your way, God. You are no longer under the law. Under the law of what? Sin and death, as we saw back in Romans chapter 8. We are no longer under the law of sin and death, but now we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're under the law of the Spirit of life, the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, that power to honor God, that power to please Him. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? That's what people were saying. That's why he started off chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. No, certainly not. He has to say it again. Certainly not. Have you listened to my argument? That's what Paul is telling us. Shall we sin? No. No. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Who are you going to present yourself to obey? If you're really alive in Christ, the Spirit of God's going to be convicting you and showing you what's right, what's wrong through His Word. You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. As a Christian, you can remember that sin led to death. Why would I want to go to death again? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. That was the first step of your salvation experience and my salvation experience. It's not an emotional moment where I'm saying, yes, I trust you, Jesus. My life's a wreck. I'm going to give my life to you. That's not salvation. Salvation is, God, I have been disobedient. I'm a wretch. I have rebelled against all of your ways, all of your truth. Oh, God, and it's led to death and more death. I'm separated from you. I'm being dragged down into hell forever and ever. Oh, God, I repent. I have a change of mind. All of this sin that I've been indulging in has not delivered anything but death. And it's an offense to you. God, I turn from it. Oh, I'm sorry, God, against you. I repent. I turn from it. And I turn to your sacrifice of your son, Jesus, that paid for all of my sins. That's obeying from the heart. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That's what Paul said at the beginning of this book, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who what? Believe. To all who say, that's the way to go. That's obedience. To all who obey. The just shall live by faith. And it will be from faith to faith. To that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You became slaves of righteousness. What a slave to be of. What a slave to be of this wonderful experience of what is right. And to enjoy the relationship with God over and over and over again as you make that decision. No, sin's not going to control me. I'm going to master sin. I'm going to say, no, that's your lie. You are a lie. Do I remember the desires that I had for you? Yes, I do. But they were lies. And now I have a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. At times it's difficult for us to exercise obedience as a Christian because we forget the big picture. I like this story about Scott Higgins and his wife. They took their kids for a holiday on the Australian Gold Coast. Near the end of their journey, they were driving up a big hill with great anticipation, knowing that Byron Bay was just down the other side. They had been in the car for a long time. It was hot and were eagerly anticipating a break. So up the hill they went, knowing that a break was down the other side. And when they saw it, the most breathtaking view you'd ever see or ever likely to encounter was there. At the top of the hill, they got the most breathtaking view of a lush green valley stretching all the way down into the blue ocean. There was a lookout at the top of the hill, so they stopped, jumped out of the car, and stood looking. The kids figured they reached the top of the world, and they began to dance on a little stone wall, singing, "We're on top of the world! We're on top of the world!" Over and over, "We're on top of the world." And in some way, it really felt that way. Like it. It was one of those perfect moments frozen in time. The kids singing and dancing, the wind fresh on their face, the sun shining above us, the road traveled, stretching out behind us, and then the one that was coming before us that would wind down to the beautiful, lush valley and ocean. If you think of life as a journey, the ingredients, we're talking about the ingredients of the journey that we are supposed to be on as Christians. And if you think of life as a journey, most of us would like to sit at the top of the world of all of this journey and see everything. Well, we would have a perfect moment where it all comes together and makes sense, where we can look back at where we've come from and look ahead and know where we're going, to have a sense of what is out there waiting for us, to see the detours, the temptations, the deceptions, the problems, the failures, the successes that all lie before us and that have been behind us, and be able to put them all together. That's not how it is, though, is it? That's not how we live life. Instead of sitting at the top, we spend most of our time traveling on one side of this hill in our lives. Without the spirit, without the attitude of saying, "Lord, this journey, I don't see it all, but I do see what you want me to do very clearly. I need to stop and establish, God, what you want me to do is the opposite of what all the world around me is doing. Lord, I am going to once again trust you and step out in obedience because I've been freed from that lure of sin. That power of sin has been broken. I now am able to identify that as destruction." And so you say, "I see it. I see it for what it is. I don't need it. It's death. I don't want to go in that direction." When we disregard the warnings of the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of grace, the law of grace is able to fulfill all of the law of sin and death. See, the law says you're wrong, right? You look at read the law and you're convicted. And you realize, "Boy, I'm living in death." But the law of grace comes along and says, "Do you want to fulfill that line into truth, your life of lying into truth? Then surrender to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ." When we submit ourselves to temptation and choose to disobey, and once again learn that sin devours our lives and leaves us spiritually empty, we are reminded that's not what God has called us to. As a Christian, you have to stop. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Go through and say, obedience is what I have started my Christian life in. When making a choice to obey or to have sin rule our lives, we need to remember that God is at the top, seeing all, and he's calling to us to obey so that we can enjoy him and his world now, and especially the one to come. I like that passage there in Psalm 119, 133. "Direct my steps by your word, and let what? No iniquity have dominion over me." Is that a prayer that you can have in your life every day? Lord, I want to see this truth fulfilled in my life. I want to be directed by your word, not by my emotions, not what I feel like. I want to be directed by your word. And I don't want any iniquity, any sin to rule in my life like it ruled in Cain's life. I want to be like Abel. I want to humble myself and acknowledge your way is the right way. God has called us to a very clear life of obedience. That is an ingredient on our journey as a Christian that you cannot forget about. It's a simple thing. Romans 6 will help you fulfill it, review it, go over it, make it part of your life. Father, I ask, Lord Jesus, your work to be done in all of our lives. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will experience the joy of being alive in you and obeying you each and every moment. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.